to light into our path. Father, it's our life, and therefore pray it be the life of those we teach. Pray you guide us today in our studies, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Job. Who? Harry? Yeah, Job. Job. Genesis. Exodus. Leviticus. Numbers. Deuteronomy. My granddaughter goes to a Christian school. They're in the Old Testament and the Pentateuch. So I started going through her with this, and she goes, "We're just in Genesis. You can tell me about Exodus when I get there." I said, "All I want is one word. One word. Redemption." Okay, redemption. Joshua. Judges. Ruth. 1 Sam. 2 Sam. And King David. Psalms. Okay. Proverbs. Yeah. Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes. 1 Kings. 2 Kings. Yep. And the fall is in what year? 722. 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. From the beginning to the fall. And, excuse me, what's the date of this fall of the Southern Kingdom? Edom. Just fun things. It's the shortest book in the Bible and in the Old Testament, and I think it's shorter than Jude. Joel. Locust what?
Locust,
yeah, Locust Invasion. First time used in a sequence of history, the
Day of the Lord.
Amos. And Hosea. Well, when you just see how horrible the Northern Kingdom was, and that God loves them, that's seeing us. Jonah.
Evangelism of Nineveh.
Let's see. Then we said back to the Southern Kingdom, Isaiah. And somewhere I'm going to add into that a lot of prophecy, because a lot of prophecy of the fall of the Southern Kingdom is in Isaiah. So we'll come back and do that a little bit. Michael? Huh? Spiritual bankruptcy, moral degeneracy, and then what? Hope, yeah, restoration. Nahum? Fall of Nineveh, perfect. Jeremiah.
Prophecy of the fall of Babylonian captivity. Warning of the fall of
Warning of the fall under Babylonian, yeah. And restoration of coming Messiah. Lamentations.
God's lament for Jerusalem.
Jeremiah. Zephaniah. Yep. And a very important phrase is in this one. Day of the Lord. Habakkuk. Daniel.
Prophecy of
All right. Ezekiel? Purpose of divine discipline, and it's coming. Know that He is God. All right, now we come down to two books related to the first return.
Haggai and Zechariah.
What's Haggai? Build the temple. Complete the temple. Zechariah? Yeah. And Zechariah really emphasized building it because He's coming. And He did. And then we go to a land that is not involved in all of this.
Esther,
and what's it teaching? Providence of God. Now we go to the last two in the return.
Ezra.
Which comes first? Spiritual restoration, and then Nehemiah, and then Malachi. All right. Now, just something I want to talk with y'all about, see what happens. When y'all heard that this scholar found a manuscript which talked about the wife of Jesus, what did that do to you? Didn't even worry about it.
I read a couple of articles and stuff on it just because the question was, how are pastors, how's the pulpit going to respond?
Yeah. And he went, I just didn't even mention it.
The Passover. Really, I think it was interesting because the lady who came out and found this manuscript,
King. It was 200 A.D., and now the most current thing I've read is that some scholars are even doubting its authenticity.
Yeah.
So.
And the other component of that is, like you've taught us over and over and over, and we talk about all the time, in context. I mean, the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, could this, I don't know the context.
Yeah. Yeah. And that was going to be what I said. What if it has been? What if it's proven that that is an authentic writing of 200 A.D.? It doesn't even compare with what we know. And so, yeah, don't need anything else. That's just the way I feel about it. And this doesn't bother me at all. Exactly. The writing, the preservation, the compilation of the 66 he wanted. I mean, these are all him. Yeah. Nope. I agree 100%. It's got to be our attitude about the Bible.
Interesting conversation there. You're going to have groups that are going to disagree with you.
Oh, yeah.
The Catholic Church with the Apocrypha.
Yeah. Well,
it comes back to
can't prove it. Yeah, comes back to faith.
What do you
believe? Yeah. Exactly.
Your question, which is always, what's your view of God?
Yeah.
And that's the defining. Make God, that doesn't mean it's
his. No.
Because we make him something, doesn't mean he is something.
And if he wanted another book in there, he slipped up and didn't get it in there. That's a sort of a weak view of God.
People have already opposed that theory anyhow. The Holy Grail, the one theory that is the bloodline of Christ, and that his wife was Mary Magdalene.
Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah.
The St. Clair's.
So Monty Python's your theologian too, huh? Sure, we know. Well, since I'm a St. Clair, do I get a discount on these books I'm buying? Oh, that's good. Okay, let's see. I think as far as Acts is concerned, you haven't given yours, have you? You've given yours? No? You have. Okay. All right. So, did y'all have different sections?
I have the second.
You have the second section? You have the third section? Well, isn't this going to work out nice? Are you ready to give us the second section? All right.
I'm telling Kit, we were talking earlier, and I said, you know, I love that Logos software.
It's oh, yeah, Logos, yeah.
But it can take you down rabbit holes.
Oh, man.
And you can get absolutely nothing done except your own.
Oh, that's it.
You know,
that's why
gratification.
I still really haven't dived into it because I spent enough time just getting the basics done.
It took me you know, the first 4 hours I spent trying to summarize four chapters, and I realized I hadn't summarized anything. I'd just gotten a whole lot more questions. So I opted to get out of the Logos software and summarize the thing, and then we'll talk about other stuff. It is fantastic stuff, and it's so fun to read and go through. But we're going to talk about Acts.
Okay, you're going to summarize it this morning. If you remember last Sunday, Judy asked about something in Romans that would be so controversial that everybody could just. So I brought her Rutgers and Avery Hamburg. And I said, this just takes you through very simply.
Yeah.
And she looked at it and said, wow, that's right.
And so we're going to go through Acts. My section was Acts 4. Through 8, and there was some really good stuff, and I'm going to really good. That just sounds like such an abstract statement. There was some really good stuff. Thank you, God, for putting some really good stuff in the Bible, because otherwise this whole this studying thing would be pretty boring. I guess those are filler comments, right? When you run out of things to say in a sermon, yeah, there's some good stuff in this Bible thing. I'm glad God has a sense of humor, because I think I'd be in trouble all the time if he didn't. So we're going to go through Acts chapter 8. And the thing that kind of started out, I was looking through Acts chapter 8, and as I was reading through 8 through 12, there it's kind of kept coming back to, okay, don't build theology off this stuff, because it's not necessarily what God wants us to do today. It's not some, hey, go out and take action. But it made for some really interesting study in what was actually being said, and so as I went through, my outline isn't as straightforward as here's one word and then expound out and then another word. So I
word by word.
I did word by word, but I added a few extra words on the outline here. So, but when I started reading chapter 8, it really jumped out by the time I got done reading through it and trying to understand what was going on. The understanding part was pretty straightforward. An action happened, an action happened, an action happened, and you know, people were going all over the place and those sorts of things. But then I started looking back at it, and there was a ton of action, event happened, and then a contrasting action happened, or an event happened and it contrasted with something else that was going on. And so chapter 8 I went through and was looking at it. It's a series of contrasts. And so when I was looking at this event, an example, event, the first verse, it says, Saul actively persecuted the church, causing them to be scattered. Okay, so if you read it, it says, and Saul was there giving approval. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Okay, the contrast to that is if you look back in, or you look at Acts 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So you got Saul, and we get down in here, Herod, and there's the chief priests, and everybody's coming after the Christians, trying to persecute the Christians. They're trying to make this whole Christian thing go away. I mean, they tried to do it with Christ. Didn't work out so well for them, right? They got it done, but it didn't work out the way they were expecting. So the next thing you know, you've got Saul is persecuting the church. You've got Herod persecuting the church. You've got the chief priest. Everybody's coming after the church. But those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, resulting in the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I'll read that for you, so I don't have to switch there. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Wow. You know, it starts out with this little chat. Okay, Saul kind of persecutes people. They're scattered all over the place. You're thinking, oh, bad stuff's going on in the persecution of the church. No, bad stuff's not going on in the persecution of the church. Yeah, the individuals, bad stuff's going on. But to the church, God's giving them the opportunity to fulfill what His command. Not only does He say, do it, but then He makes it happen through them. And it was pretty awesome. God uses the hatred of the world to promote His message. The world cannot stop the sovereign God. Then we move on down, and it says, Philip, a Greek-speaking Jew, goes to Samaria. So the event is Saul is persecuting the Jews. The contrast is Philip is converting the Samaritans. So Paul's running around Jerusalem trying to scatter everybody, persecute everybody. Philip goes off because, okay, well, I guess I'm not going to hang out here. He ends up in Samaria, and they receive him in mass. It's awesome. Not in mass, Catholic mass, we're talking about in mass, large numbers. Okay. So the event in verse 3, Paul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. In the contrast, verse 8, so there was great joy in that city. So if you look at what's going on, it says in verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down into Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what they said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. There's turmoil in Jerusalem, but in Samaria there's great joy. God's plan continues to unfold. Moving on, so Philip did the miraculous signs and the power of the Holy Spirit, and if you look on down, Simon, so this sorcerer, this great power, right, this man who's been doing great things, and everybody thought he was a very powerful sorcerer. Philip does miraculous signs and the power of the Holy Spirit. Simon does miraculous signs through demonic power. So Simon was boasting that he was great. In contrast, Philip was boasting God was great. The people did follow Simon. Did past tense. The people and Simon ended up following Philip. So the contrasts are all over the place where man is trying to show their greatness. Man is trying to show their control. Man is trying to show the world has this handled. And God says, yeah, ain't happening. It's my way. I'm going to make it happen. It's back to the answers of you know, the book of Job. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it alone. He uses us, but the power only comes from one place. Peter and John came to Samaria. They laid hands on the believers and the spirits descended. Why not? Here's a question, and I didn't have time to really drive into this, but why did the Holy Spirit not ascend or descend to these believers when they believed? Why did they wait till? Why did the Holy Spirit come upon them when Peter and John came down and actually laid their hands? Because they were believers, right? They were saying that Philip had given them the gospel and they were receiving. That's why the word got back to Peter and Philip that they needed to come up to Samaria, because Christ was being received. Interesting question. Was it because of the unification of the church so that they could say, you know, here comes Peter and John, and they know who these people are, and they're going to reinforce Philip's ministry? What is the reason? Was it for the unification of the church, or was it for the confirmation of Philip's ministry? That's a question I'll throw out to you, not one that I have an answer to yet. So homework is figure that one out. That's right. Ask questions and make you think. The church in Jerusalem is being persecuted, so this was the confirmation of the Jewish rejection of Christ. But the church in Samaria is growing. Acceptance by the Gentiles, or by the, what was the word they used, half-breeds, of the acceptance of the half-breeds of Jesus Christ. The next part is, Simon wants to buy the power of God. Simon says, that sounds funny, Simon comes to the to Peter and John and says, I'll pay you to give me the power to be able to do these to indwell them with the Holy Spirit. That just sounds funny in itself. Can you imagine asking that question? Peter chastises him for offering money for the free gift. So the contrast is, Simon is saying, I'll pay you for that power. And Peter stands there and says, you don't have to pay anything. It's free. The contrast between man's desires for buying it and getting it versus God saying, it's yours. Peter tells Simon to repent and pray to the Lord. Simon tells Peter to pray for him. Interesting contrast. Peter tells him, hey, go pray to the Lord. You need to repent. You need to turn away from this thought process you're going through. And Simon doesn't accept it. He says, no, you pray for me. Just continuing contrast. Next page. Philip meets with the eunuch and he believes. Okay, this really isn't a contrast, but this is interesting where you go on from where it says spreads not only to Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. Boom. Here's God saying, and here's how I'm going to do it. Philip meets with the eunuch and he believes. The gospel is spread not to just Jerusalem, but to Judea and Samaria, and also to the ends of the earth. He is an Ethiopian eunuch. He goes back and the gospel is now spread to Africa. Pretty cool. God continues to do what God says he's going to do, even when the entire world is against him. All right, so then we jumped into chapter 9. This is Saul's conversion. This whole chapter is about the conversion of Saul, and then the impacts that conversion has, and then we get down into Peter at the end. But it talks about Saul's conversion. Saul had permission from the high priest to bring converts back to Damascus to the prison in Jerusalem. The converts from Judaism. Here's a question for you. Doesn't this sound familiar? Is it the converts? It's against the law to be a convert from Judaism to Christianity. Today it's against the law to be a convert from Islam to Christianity. Persecution, thrown in prison, executed. Does the world really ever change? Saul's conversion. He sees the light from heaven surrounds him. He sees the resurrected Lord. And here's an interesting thing that I saw in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which there's some really good stuff in there. And it says, the question is, why do you, Jesus asks Saul this question, why do you persecute me? Now remember, Jesus has gone to heaven. He's ascended unto heaven. Saul never persecuted him personally. But Jesus comes down and says, why do you persecute me? This is the one where the church is one with Jesus. This is where you can start building that theology about we are in Jesus and we are one with Jesus. He even refers to us as one, as him. Because the people who were being persecuted were the believers. He didn't come down and say, why do you persecute my followers? He didn't come down and say, why did you persecute these good people? Why do you persecute the individuals? He said, why do you persecute me? Jesus gives Paul the gospel directly. And you can actually see in chapter 26, which I'm sure at some point you're going to talk about in here, where he talks about what exactly Jesus said to him. Saul is blinded. He's led like a child into the city and now has to wait. Here's the question. 3 days of fasting, praying, and waiting. Does Saul really seem like a person who is accustomed to waiting? He just kind of jumps off the page. That was like, you know, he's sitting around for 3 days. He can't see. He's been led like a child over. He's fasting. He's praying. Now, he's had a pretty awesome experience. But what would most of us want to do at this point in time? I want to jump up and go do something. I want to run around and do something for God. You know, I saw him. I talked to him. I'm going to run around and do something for God. But God says, wait. And so, if he had his sight, do you think he'd be able to be waiting for directions, or do you think he would have been working to make God's plan happen? God sometimes uses disaster to put us exactly where he wants us. Sometimes he puts us there just long enough to wait. And then enter Ananias, go to the straight street, meet Saul, and return his sight. A bit of hesitation on the disciples' part. I can kind of empathize with Ananias at this point. He knows who Saul is. I don't think he's overly sold on the fact that Saul has, you know, yesterday he was slaughtering Christians, and today he's saved man. Woo, yay, right? So there's a little bit of, what's that? Oh, that's a trick question. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yep. Well, kind of sounds like, John the Baptist's father. I just forgot his name. Zechariah. There you go. Zechariah. It sounds like Zechariah, too. Now, this isn't really going to happen, right? I mean, it's a little different scenario. You know, I don't think Zechariah thought he was going to die in this whole thing. I think Ananias might have that little bit of, not sure this is going to work out for me well, but okay, God, here we go. But then he turned around and God commands him to go and says, go. Saul is my chosen instrument. He will take the gospel to the Gentiles. At this point, Saul is now being turned. I mean, he's setting the persecutor into the redeemer from the standpoint of taking the gospel to the world. Ananias does as God commands. Saul's sight is restored, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit and was baptized. Water baptism. I bring that to because I was telling Kit earlier, I kind of was going down this path of, where did this water baptism start to fade out, and where did this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I don't think those are, where did that become the more important, where did the water baptism kind of go away? But right here, Saul was baptized, water baptism. Saul teaches Christ in the synagogues in Damascus. He became very powerful. Interesting. He goes out, he preaches to the Jews. He's in Damascus. He's out there teaching the word of God. And what did the Jews decide they were going to do? They're going to kill him. Kind of a standing deal here, right? Every time somebody starts to get powerful in any way about Christ, the Jewish religious crowd decides they're going to kill him. Saul returns to Jerusalem to join the disciples. Okay, the disciples were a touch afraid of him. Once they heard the story, he was able to join them and talk Christ in Jerusalem. Okay, so now in Damascus, he runs away. He gets out of Damascus, heads to Jerusalem, and what happens in Jerusalem? He starts teaching in the synagogues. He starts teaching the word of God, and the next thing you know, the Jews are going to kill him. This guy is not making friends in the Jewish community. Saul heads to Caesarea. The church in Judea enjoyed peace and was encouraged by the Holy Spirit. So this is where, I mean, again, you start really hearing the power of the Holy Spirit becoming a part of the church, and the power that is driving the church and bringing joy, and the fruit of the Spirit is starting to be introduced here, which Paul ultimately ends up writing about pretty significantly. Peter heals Aeneas, the paralytic. So we've switched from Saul, now we've moved on to Peter, and Peter raises Tabitha from the dead. And that kind of closes out the Acts in chapter 9. Jumping into chapter 10, the angel appears to Cornelius, send Simon Peter. So Peter has a vision. He was hungry, but this wasn't a vision of sugar plums. I thought that was pretty funny. Having opened a new sheet, I mean, he saw a sheet being let down by its four corners. The sheet that contained four-footed animals, reptiles, and birds, and it was commanded, get up, kill, and eat. Do not, and then ultimately, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Question, this was just another, I make some crazy points, or some crazy questions to myself. Who said this? It says, he replies to this as, Lord, what do you, you know, and then it says, but when the voice that's talking is in the third person, it says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Who was really talking here? Was it Jesus? Was it God the Father? Was, I don't know, just a question, Socrates' question. But it was repeated three times for emphasis. So Peter goes to Cornelius, and the men sent by the Holy Spirit. It says, it's against our law to visit a Gentile, but the Holy Spirit has shown I am not to call any man impure or unclean. So is this the answer to who was talking to him, the Holy Spirit? Because it says, he quotes, the Holy Spirit said I'm not to call any man impure or unclean. This is, okay, this is a point of opinion, and I haven't built this out into any depth of study, but this is where I see the shift from water baptism to the baptism of the Holy Spirit really becoming the change here. Now, although they continue to go on and do water baptism, but to me, this is where the Jewish ritual of cleansing, of the water cleansing, starts to fade out, because now the gospel's to the Gentiles, and if there is no impure or unclean man, it becomes the filling of the Spirit that becomes the important part here. Peter teaches the Gentiles about Christ, and the Holy Spirit came on all that heard. Peter has the Gentiles water baptized. So I say that, and then turn around and they, Peter has all the, but the Holy Spirit had ascended upon them before the water baptism. So I thought that was the interesting part. That's the end of chapter 10. Chapter 11, Peter gets grief from the circumcised believers for converting the Gentiles. Peter explains his vision and the circumstances. The circumcised believers praised God. And in verse 18, God has granted even Gentiles repentance unto life. The gospel spread to Antioch. Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit, goes to Antioch. Then Saul came to Antioch. Agabus predicts famine throughout the Roman world, and the disciples provided assistance to the brothers living in Judea. Saul and Barnabas facilitated the delivery of that assistance. So you're starting to see there's more and more impact of the Holy Spirit driving, or at least the documentation of the Holy Spirit driving. What is the church is starting to generally become you're seeing the outreach, you're seeing the provisions provided by the disciples and by the apostles, and it's starting to, you're starting to feel the not only the spreading of the gospel, but the development of the church, the development of the relationship within the church. And then in chapter 12, the triumph in persecution. Herod continues to persecute the church. James, the brother of John, was executed. Peter is arrested. The church was, this, I thought this was really cool. Obviously, we've heard the story before, but Peter was arrested. He's in chains. They got the four divisions, the four, you know, four people and four, you got 16 people guarding him at any given time. He's chained to a guard. The angel comes in, takes him out, delivers him over to, removes the chains in the prison. I mean, opens the prison door. Peter walks out with the angel unnoticed. He shows up at Mary's door, Mary, the mother of John, Mark. And they were all in disbelief, but he's been delivered. He's been taken from the persecution and delivered and, out of the hands of the persecutor. And then Herod was understandably upset. I kind of thought that was interesting. Herod was a bit upset that that Peter was out of jail. Understandably so. I mean, if you'd told, you know, made your claim that you're going to persecute this person, he's supposed to go to trial the next day and he's gone. So he executes the guards. Bad day for the guards. Herod is struck down and eaten by worms. The word of God continued to increase and spread. So Herod was... he was in Caesarea at the time, and they had made comments that he spoke like a god, and he accepted that that status. So he was starting to put himself as a god, or look at himself as a god, and he was struck down. And ultimately, his body was eaten by worms. I guess it really doesn't matter what happens to your body after you're dead, but it's for dramatic effect anyway. right? And the word of God continued to increase and spread. And I thought that was the most powerful statement in the whole thing, because that was what it was all about. So.
Chris, that's very good. Good questions. Good contrast, comparisons. I couldn't help but think in the first part, and I want to interrupt you, but because of the persecutions, the gospel spread. And because of the Holocaust, Israel's farm, the nation of Israel.
Oh, yeah. I mean, if you go through the whole history, it's all about man rebels against God. God says, "I got it," you know, and we can't do anything.
Which really leads you to Romans 6:1. Let's just sin more and more, because every time we sin, grace comes along. So let's just sin and grace abound. Let's just cause havoc, because God turns havoc into something wonderful. So we want to do that.
Well, I mean, you can live that way, but we also see what the repercussions of that living that way. I mean, you can live that way. You can live as if grace abounds, grace does abound in sin. If that's the way you choose to live, we also see time and time again where Jerusalem or the Jews decided to live that way, and it didn't work out so well for them either. So, anyway.
The big thing I found out about studying those four chapters is there's a whole lot more questions than there are answers.
Oh, yeah.
I like to put it in the back because it don't get stuck with my hands.
All right.
Yeah.
Can we call in dinner?
Yeah. Well, yeah, this PowerPoint. Yeah. So, I didn't do it verse by verse, or I kind of I could have going back to outlines. I just took the outline at the head and New American Standard, but I didn't focus on the development of the church or Jewish opposition or the development of the Holy Spirit. I focused on Paul, and you could, if I went back again, you could go through the other, any other way to develop it, but, so I, and I found interesting for me a couple things that I learned that were different or things I hadn't expected to see. So I started from time to time. I'll just plop in here the New American Standard outline. That was I instead of redoing the outlines like I've done before. Yeah, that's what I'm saying is that, and what I say is that sometimes says something about you or something about your understanding of what it is you're outlining. But I start before the chapter 13 because one of the things that I saw was the development of Paul. And how the Holy Spirit had started with something small, and then kind of he increased the scope of what Paul was doing. So, on slide 3. Okay. So the overview of starts with the missionary journeys, and in between you've got the got the Council of Jerusalem, and at the end the journey to Rome. Like I say, I started a little bit before that, where you have the teaching of Paul, and then his first what I call his mission. And again, you could look at the missionary journeys from what was taught, how they developed what they understood, the doctrine, or how the Holy Spirit, the influence of the Holy Spirit. One commentator was talking about the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit's all over the book of Acts. The understanding of different doctrines. And so this outline allows you to do a lot of different things. So I started, like I say, yes, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Jewish opposition, the increase in the message to the Gentiles. There's so many different ways you could look at the book of Acts. D.A. Carson, I think it was the book of John, he was talking about that a lot of commentators will find something, kind of like the three blind men and the elephant, where they find, I guess there was a movement where somebody found Exodus all over the Gospel of John. That's the organizing theme of John. Well, I like the fabric of Scripture, so, well, there's one theme. That's one fiber, one thread. And you can look at the view of in John of Moses, Jesus being the prophet, as like Moses was a prophet, and then in Deuteronomy 18 you have the prophet. Well, there's Jesus. Or you could look at the temple. Jesus has the temple. There's a whole series of books, different commentators. That's the organizing theme of John. Well, that's just another one of those, and they all weave together for God's purpose. So sometimes to understand, yeah, you go back and you can look at that one theme, and then you can look at another theme and another theme, and put those all together. So what I took here was just kind of looking at Paul, and not necessarily his arguments, his theology, but the first part of this is the development of Paul and how God started really small with just, well, first he was in Tarsus, and then Barnabas came and, hey, come over here, I need you, and took him to Antioch, and that's outside of before chapter 13. So he's in one city. And then you got after the stoning of Stephen, you got the spread of dispersion of Christians out of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is persecuted and they're poor, so they take up a collection, and Paul and Barnabas, or I guess at this point we'd say Barnabas and Paul, because Barnabas is really the driving force and Paul is kind of OJ, on the job training. So then you end up with, okay, he learns a little bit about going from point A to point B, what you need, and those are kind of those slides that I've started there. Like I say, go back to slide 3, and it's kind of as if Barnabas was Paul's mentor to start with, that Paul starts in Antioch, taught there, like I said, in Acts 11:25-26, and he, Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And then, the next slide. I didn't put the history of Antioch in here. No. Okay. Yes. Fascinating Christian center. Yeah. Yes. Well, yeah, sure. Sure. And we kind of went through that when we talked about the development of the scriptures, the early fathers. You had the Antiochene fathers, so there was a kind of a center of Christianity when we talked a little bit about that, as opposed to the Alexandrian church and the church fathers from there, and how in Antioch they tended to be more literal in their interpretation, whereas in Alexandria they were more I'm trying to think of what the term is, not so literal. I forget the word escapes me. where they would use this represents the church, or this represent, and I forget what the it'll come to me anyhow. But they were not so literal. So you've got the literal versus the not quite so literal. So anyhow, I thought it was interesting that kind of geometrical. You had a point to start with. Allegory. Yes, that's it. Yes. But yeah, we did. We ran across that, and it was, I hadn't really until we went across Acts. It didn't really click in my brain that because all of this persecution that Antioch, that's why Antioch became a center for Christian development, was because they were all ran from Jerusalem from the persecution. But later on, it's interesting that when they have a doctrinal problem, that's the Council of Jerusalem, then they go back from Antioch to Jerusalem to go to the apostles that were there. Okay, what's the answer to this question? So you had a center for Christianity in Antioch, but at one point, before the temple was destroyed and before a lot of the early disciples were martyred, that for doctrine you still had Jerusalem as a center. So you start with the point, you had the Antioch, and now you've got kind of a line where they sent Barnabas. And Paul, again, Barnabas first, he's the guy in charge. And they took the... Now, this is not the first missionary journey, but I bring it up because it shows a progression of Paul's development. Okay. Oh, yeah, okay. Oh, okay. Okay. Okay, okay. Acts 11:29-30, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. I mentioned that there had been persecution, and you had a lot of the Christians in Jerusalem were needing help, so or poor or whatever. So they took up a collection. And then in verse 30, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Paul to the elders. So this is Paul's first journey, not missionary journey, but his first journey. So he started out with a point, and now he's got a line. And then you develop into his first missionary journey, and it's more than just a line. And I've got this kind of in two sections. The first section, I just go through the little geometrical things, and then later I come up with some details and charts and stuff. But I found this fascinating. Maybe it's just because I'm an engineer, but you could put this in geometrical figures and how it just increased in size. So, Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13:2 started because the Holy Spirit got it started. In Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And I've put some stuff purposely in bold there, and there's a couple other slides later on, and I'll kind of bring those together that I thought was kind of interesting as far as Paul and the Holy Spirit. The church in Antioch. Yeah, and I don't know that they said a particular person. But he was at Antioch and I guess we could look there, 13:2.
Oh yeah, there you go. In the church of Antioch there were prophets and Barnabas,
So, and I, like I say, I highlighted there the Holy Spirit said, because later on, Paul's the one that starts the journeys, but at the very beginning, the Holy Spirit said, "Okay, come on, guys, let's get with it."
I want to ask you a trick question.
No, I don't believe they. I don't know, and it may have it. And looking at some of the rest of Acts, they sometimes followed the patterns of boats. So a boat would go from here to here, and then and he went across, and he went they walked across Cyprus. They didn't take a boat from one end to the other end. It looks like they started and landed at. Did I put in here? No, I didn't. I guess that's later. But he went from one end of the island to the other, and when he went to the other end, then he got on a ship and then went to and I don't remember. It says that they went and he goes explains where he went. I didn't list all the places here. I've got it later on. I have a list of some of the places that they went, and there's a guy, Sidwell Baxter, and he had a neat little table, and so I kind of used one of the tables he had and went down by the places. This is kind of an overview just of Paul to show his development and the widening scope, and then I've got a question about when he decides he wants to go to Jerusalem. I've got several slides on that because I find that interesting, and I think that had an impact on where he went and where he didn't go. So you see in the little triangle there, they go from Antioch to Cyprus, and I simplified that just to kind of make it easy to understand, but there are two places in Cyprus. They land one place, he walks across, gets on a boat on the other end, and then goes up to Pamphylia, Attalia or something is the port, and then he goes up above there. But the emphasis was on the Galatia and on the believers there and establishing the churches. I've got a chart on that. Just like I say, this is part one, and I go back and revisit all of my section again with those charts and some commentary a little bit. Then the second missionary journey, after they had returned from the first missionary journey, in Acts 15:36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So you see here, instead of the Holy Spirit getting them started, Paul is the one that gets them started. And at this point, you start to see a shift from Barnabas to now Paul is taking control of his mission. It's no longer on-the-job training. It's now, I'm a fully qualified missionary. And during this, while he's in Galatia, Acts 16:9, come over to Macedonia and help us. He heard that in a vision. It's kind of like, okay, here's a door that's opened. But at the same time, other doors were closed, and I've highlighted those because I wanted to bring those up at a point. Acts 16:6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. In 16:7, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And I found that interesting, remembering that I said, what was it in the last chart? Oh, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, and here the Holy Spirit forbids them. And I'll relate this to the will of God on another slide because it just kind of struck me. So they started at Antioch, Phrygia, Galatia, and they spent some time in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessaloniki. Thessalonica, I'm used to calling it Thessaloniki in Greek, Berea, and then he went to Athens and Corinth. And then what I didn't understand exactly is that since he was forbidden to go to Asia, why he's even stopped at Ephesus, but that maybe is another... He didn't actually spend a lot of time there. And then he went back to Caesarea, which is the port, and then back to Antioch. And again, I've got another section where I'll give some details. This was kind of give an overview of to show you the scope. And then when you get to the third missionary journey, I was struck. Well, why wasn't this scope bigger than the last one, it didn't increase. And while there was a decision that Paul made that I think had an effect on that. So, again, talking about Paul in Acts 18:23, and having spent some time in Antioch, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And then in 19:21, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And that purpose there, I've got a whole slide on that, because that, again, that seemed to me a key point, a key decision in Paul's thinking, and I think that he decided to do that. Now, again, going back to the will, and I have a slide on the will, that the permissive, before I said that the Holy Spirit directed him to do something, the Holy Spirit prevented or prohibited him from doing something, and here he purposed in the Spirit the Holy Spirit permitted him to do this. Now, some people, and I don't know if I put that in there. Yeah, I did later on. That some people look at the Spirit as the mind, but I take that as the Holy Spirit. But some people take that as human spirit or human mind. I think because of the Holy Spirit's the context of a lot of what happens in Acts that we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So my own thought was, if Paul had said, well, okay, where do you want me to go from here, God? So in slide 8, he might have gone to Rome. He might have gone to Spain. Who knows? It's one of those decisions that Paul made, and as a result of that, he did go to Rome, but in chains. Yeah. So I kind of summarized a little bit before I get into some particular topics. It appeared that God gave Paul some increasingly difficult or complex missions. He started simple with the leadership of Barnabas, and then eventually Paul took over, and then he decides that he wants to go to Jerusalem, and then he becomes a prisoner and ends up in Rome. On slide 10, I've been talking about it, and I remember I couldn't find my notes on the will of God, but I kind of remembered the directive will of God, the overruling will of God, and the permissive will of God. And it looked to me that the first missionary journey was obviously the directive will of God. The Holy Spirit said go. The second was obviously the Holy Spirit says don't go there and don't go here. So he prohibited him from doing things. And I'll as soon as I finished, and then the third one where the Holy Spirit allowed him. Even though Paul said, I want to do this, okay, I'll let you do that. So I'll start with the first one, the directive will of God. Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Again, these are things that I read before, and I had highlighted the certain part there, and here the Holy Spirit said to go do this. There's the directive will of God. And the second point, overruling will of God, on the second missionary journey, in Acts 16:6-7, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And again in 7, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So the will of God overruled them, because it even says they were trying to go into Bithynia. And Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, did not permit them. Then for the permissive will of God in the third missionary journey, in Acts 19:21, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So it just kind of struck me that we're talking about the Holy Spirit and God's ministry through the various people to move the church around to the utmost utmost part of the world. So I just something that I kind of enjoyed. Sure. Well, sure.
And I think it's interesting. You have to be very careful on it. But, you can obviously see the overruling will.
Yes.
But permissive, directive.
Well, and I'll mention on the next. On the next slide, I'll talk about kicking down the door. You brought that term up, and was Paul kicking down the door? And the Holy Spirit says, okay, fine, go ahead, kick the door down. I could have opened it for you. that's right. What's behind door number two? So, and that's where on the slide 11, there's the one word in there. What word is that? Paul purposed. What is that? I thought, well, it would be like tithemi, a desired, wanted. No, that's not what it was. It was tithemi, to put down, to place. And what surprised me was it was the middle voice, which is reflexive. Me, myself. What's that thing? Me, myself, and I? So I said, wow, that's pretty emphatic. So I looked up just to kind of get some background on what is the middle voice. So I got something out of this guy from Dallas Theological Seminary, Wallace. He has a book on Greek grammar. So it says, Wallace says, defining the function of the middle voice is not an easy task because it encompasses a large and amorphous group of nuances. But, in general, in the middle voice, the subject performs or experiences the action expressed by the verb in such a way that emphasizes the subject's participation. So it emphasizes that Paul wanted to do this. And then I went through King James, Paul purposed in the Spirit, New American Standard, Paul purposed in the Spirit, in NIV, Paul decided, went to Wiest because he's often more literal. Paul purposed in his Spirit, and that's where he puts in his own mind. He was thinking that it's the Spirit there. And then Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, or Paul resolved, it kind of shows that this is what Paul really wants. So then the question is, was Paul kicking down the door? And you can listen to the theme, and he says, Paul wrote Romans, he should have then taken that letter and gone to Rome, not to Jerusalem, and offered a vow or whatever it was that he shouldn't have gone there. And he was warned by the Holy Spirit, he was warned by other people, don't go to Jerusalem. But God let him go, and then there was on the next slide something that go ahead. Oh yes, oh sure. Oh sure, sure. Sure. Yeah. Because that was what everything pivots on, what Paul was, what he wanted there, and so I was one surprised by the actual word that was used there, placed or put, and then the middle voice, so it gave it that emphasis, and that was. But I had a question on that. What is this word? Why do they translate a purpose? Why didn't he want to go? It didn't say he wanted to go. It says he's going. That's it. Yes, and you can pray in the Holy Spirit and ask for something. I want this, and God, okay, I'll give it to you. It may not be what you really want. So sometimes the question: careful what you ask for, and that's really that's another way of looking at this. Careful what you ask for, instead of telling. Well, I can remember when I was in Maryland. All of a sudden, there was $20,000 extra dollars in my bank account. Where did that come from? My wife was telling me, tell God to do this, and tell God, get that money out quick. So we can tell God, and we can express our desires and say, I want this, God, you can be in the Spirit, obviously, but careful what you ask for. God may give it to you.
Whereas the NIV, Weeks, Bag, and they all kind of really need the business, totally Paul.
Well, especially the Arndt and Gingrich and NIV, I guess Weeks, Paul purposed it, so he purposed in his spirit. But yeah, he does in his own mind. So it was obviously pushing. Well, and there was another thing that when I ran across on slide 12, when it said in Acts 21:13, and that should probably have been then Paul answered, and this had to do with when there are several people told him, don't go to Jerusalem. Yes. What's that song? Don't take your gun to town. yeah, something like that. Well, they're saying, don't go to Jerusalem. But there are all these people filled with the Spirit saying, don't go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Didn't I hear something like that before? In John 13:37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Oh. Yeah, and perhaps Paul was asked for it in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to let him, but again, careful what you ask for, but there's this parallel that where Paul was so intent on going to Jerusalem, whereas if he instead backed off and said, okay, God, where would you like me to go? Well, yeah. So now I go back. That was the first section I now go back, and I've kind of followed some of what and added some of my own stuff to Baxter, Sidlow Baxter. He and the heart of what he did was some little charts, and I've got some charts here on that. And but again, I followed the outline that was in the New American Standard Bible. So for the first missionary journey, the events in Antioch, events in Cyprus, events in Galatian cities, and then the return to Antioch. And I got a little map here. I'm not sure I got all the little red lines going in to the right cities first there, but you can see it's not the triangle, but if you understand that Paul starts at Antioch, goes to Salamis in Cyprus, walks across to Paphos, and it takes a ship up to Attalia and then Perga, and then I can't remember. I may have the lines here. I show it going to Lystra and then to Antioch. I think maybe he went to Antioch and then Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, and then he eventually goes back. But essentially, if you look at this as Antioch, Cyprus, and Galatia, you end up with that triangle. That's kind of how to make it easy for me to kind of remember. Plus, it also puts that geometrical perspective on it. I think so. Well, that's what I put the lines there, and when I read it, I think that's what I understood at the time. Yes. So, and I used this. I could have taken other things that were more detailed, but I found this actually is a larger map, and it was not copyrighted. It was free to be used. So we're big on following copyright laws and copying stuff at work. So I said, oh, here's something that says it has I don't know if I've got the thing here, but on the bottom of the map, it says can be used freely or something like that. So I said, okay, I can use that. Whereas if I take it from a book, it's got copyright stuff, and some things like quoting stuff is not a problem, and maybe taking parts of the map. But okay, let me, if I've got a map where it, it's not copyrighted, it's free to use, I'll, let me go ahead and use it. Yes, and I've got some other maps that are like that same coloration. There are actually two maps, and they were on the same thing. They were free to use. I tried to come up with some kind of an overview. Again, I didn't go through individual details and summarize individual stuff. I tried to give an overview, kind of be able to grasp kind of what we do with the Old Testament. Here's one word, or here's something. So. On the first missionary journey, they start with, I should have probably put Barnabas on top because Barnabas was in charge, and then Paul. And we've talked a little bit about John Mark when we went through the Gospel of Mark, and it was at this missionary journey that John Mark deserted, and that's why Paul wouldn't let him, I think it was the second missionary journey, would not let John Mark participate because he deserted on the first one. Well, you're out. I guess... and I guess one strike against you. Now, I had a counseling session where I was told I had one strike against me in a two-strike world. Okay, well, at least I have two strikes. Paul, it looked like one strike, you're out. So then, following the triangle kind of thing where you Antioch, you start, you go, went to Cyprus and then to Asia Minor, not to be confused with the province of Asia. I guess Asia Minor is the modern terminology there. We had Pamphylia, but really the emphasis was in Galatia. And then results of the Galatian churches: preached the gospel, made many disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. And the next slide on 16... I followed the format of Sidlow Baxter. I kind of liked his table. He had by place and the method, and for the message, he just kind of took all of the messages rather than the messages at a particular place, and the reaction and result. And his focus was on making sure that you understood that Paul went to the Jews first, like he said, to the Jews first and the Gentiles. So he pointed out again, this is my chart, but based on he had another chart for the second missionary journey, which I've included in here. But he wants to make sure that in the synagogues, like in this chart from Salamis. Now in Paphos, he was summoned by the proconsul to hear the word of God, which is kind of interesting. Instead of him knocking on someone's door, someone knocked on his door and said, "Hey, I want to hear this word of God." And then the next line, and now there's two Antiochs. This is the one that's Pisidian Antioch, and not if you looked at, does it say that? Yeah, if you look at the chart on 14, you'll see the Antioch Pisidia. So it's a different Antioch. So that at first that confused me, but it's a different Antioch. The Antioch in Pisidium. Kind of like Athens, Texas, or Paris, Texas. So, oh. This is God's country. So, and then in Iconium, he entered the synagogue of the Jews. In a couple places, it appeared that maybe there was no synagogue. So he continued to preach the gospel. And in Derbe, preached the gospel, appointed elders in every church.
So if there was a synagogue, would you understand?
Yes, that's what it appears. So so he followed that to the Jew first and also the Gentile. And that was kind of the emphasis from Sidlow Baxter, and you'll see that on his chart where he doesn't have, I just quoted here, I didn't put the exact passage, but he just says to the Jews, to the Jews, to the Jews. But the idea is that he'd go to the synagogues and teach. And then you've got the various messages, and Sidlow Baxter, I just kind of put them all together rather than associate each one with a particular place. But proclaim the Word of God through Him, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. Continue to preach the gospel. Use signs and wonders. Heals a lame man in Lystra. And then I highlighted this one. He, God, opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And that was continuously a problem for the Jews. And now, something that sometimes sounds confusing when you say, well, the salvation wasn't open to the Gentiles. Well, it had been. There was a procedure in the law. If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, you became a Jew, as opposed to staying a Gentile. But there was a process for becoming a Jew. So they were allowed to believe. They were encouraged to believe, but they had to become a Jew. Whereas here they remain Gentiles. They don't have to be. And that was an issue when we get to the Jerusalem Council. Do these people have to be circumcised? No. The answer, of course, is no. But that was a problem for the early church. And I think even Paul, was it Timothy that Paul had circumcised? But that was the early church, and that was not, I think Paul understood, this is not salvation. I'm just trying to get these people off my back so I can get in the door and talk to them about salvation. And then in the column, still on slide 16, the reaction, Sidlow Baxter emphasizes that the opposition from the Jews, but also there were some that believed. At Paphos he had opposition from a false prophet. At Pisidian Antioch, opposition from the Jews. They instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, but the Jews who disbelieved, and there were some, and there's a misspelling there, in Gentiles, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren, attempts to stone them. And finally, at Lystra, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium stoned Paul. And who was it? Was it Sidlow Baxter was showing that, well, that Lystra may not have had a synagogue because you had the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. So, and they actually ended up stoning Paul. They thought he was dead. And I guess he pulled himself up and he was okay. But so then over in the results, you've got the proconsul, I think I misspelled it. I think it's Sergius. Paulus believed. Then in Pisidian Antioch, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. In Iconium, a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. In Lystra, he ended up being worshipped as a god by some of the Gentiles because of some of the miracles he did. Then in Derbe, made many disciples, strengthened the souls of the disciples. Then we go to the Council of Jerusalem. I didn't make a little... Oh. Mm-hmm.
They proclaim the word of God.
Oh, okay, sure.
The gospel of God.
Okay.
And then secondly, through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, that's the gospel.
Oh, yeah, sure.
And then through him, everyone believes, freed of all, that's the gospel.
Yeah, sure.
Continue to preach the gospel, which is already said of what the gospel is. Because we are to just, where's the gospel?
Sure. Oh, sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. Well, and I guess when you get to just 16:31, how am I going to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, well, so then in slide 17, I guess I need to speed up this a little bit. I need to speed up a little bit. Okay. All right. Thanks. Well, and I'm learning. Okay. I didn't have a chart for the Council of Jerusalem. I learned everything here. Acts was Acts, and I didn't really pay much attention. Oh, that's past history, but it shows you the development of the church, the development of the understanding of doctrines, the movement of the Holy Spirit in the early church. There's so many things there that show us the continuity from the beginning through the early church and how things, well, like Antioch, why that became so a center. On slide 17, the council at Jerusalem, at Antioch, there was the issue of essentially, do the new Gentile converts, do they have to be circumcised? So they, again, I mentioned earlier that although the Antioch was a center for the church, that a lot of the apostles were still in Jerusalem, so you had the center of their theology down there until that was broken up with the later on. So Paul, I don't know if it's Paul and Barnabas, I can't remember now, I didn't put that down here, went down to Jerusalem, and then there's their travels from Antioch through Phoenicia and Samaria. They described in the conversion of the Gentiles, they got the answer, no, you don't need circumcision. And that goes back to that problem in the Jewish mind that, well, if you're going to be a believer, you have to have circumcision. No, you don't, because you don't have to become a Jew under the law. You're now free under Christ, and Christ fulfilled the law. So you don't have to have circumcision. You don't have to do the sacrifices. Christ did the sacrifices. So all these things, and I started in the Catholic Church, and I can in some really small perspective, perhaps I understand that. So if I walk away from the church and they say, if you don't go to Mass on Sunday, that's a mortal sin and you're going to hell, and so you have to deal with that in your own mind with I'm not going to church there. I'm going to another church. Am I going to hell? No, I'm not going to hell. But that's still after years and years of being told that you have to go to church. And if you miss church, that's a mortal sin. You've got to go to confession and confess that, because otherwise, if you die before you confess it, you're going to hell. So in that little perspective, so now I'm a Protestant. I don't go to church, but that it still for a while it gnaws on your brain that, well, I didn't. But I don't belong to that. I don't believe that anymore. But it's still in the back of your mind. It was part of your culture. Yeah. Oh, sure. Sure. All I could think of maybe Peter, but Paul, he was there to get the answer. No, Paul, Paul may have been we haven't gotten to the second missionary journey yet, but at the second missionary journey, I start to see Paul starting to flap his own wings, but before then, he's had Barnabas, he was on the job training, and there was a problem at Antioch. Well, what do I do? So he's... Oh. Yes, yeah, sure. So eventually I guess they brought they described the detail of the conversion of the Gentiles. I guess they had a report to Jerusalem. anyhow, that the council, the answer was that the Gentiles do not need circumcision, but they had a letter which they had the contents or information in the Acts, but certain things like abstain from things sacrificed to idols, abstain from blood and things strangled, abstain from fornication, keep these and you will do well. This is the, you can see the development of their theology that will they have to deal with these questions, that here's a transition, and you have all these transitions. That could have been another thing, another way to look at Acts. What are all these transitions from the law to grace? And whereas you might see later, Paul would say, we walk by faith, and as opposed to, well, here, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And they're still thinking in terms of the law. Okay, well, don't, here's the things you don't do. Then at the last part, their letter is sent and read to the congregation in Antioch, that here is the methodology for letters. I mentioned that where, say, if you had First John, someone comes running in, say, at Ephesus and says, "Hey, I got a letter from John." Well, they didn't go to the Xerox machine and make a copy for it. They didn't have that, so they read it. And here, letters sent and read to the congregation in Antioch. There's the model for what they did with the letters. They'd send a letter and then it would get read in the congregation. So sometimes, you could look at the letters as, well, how would the congregation, if they heard these words, and just looking at the First John, that would have been very confusing. If you have time to look at that, the first five verses, and if you read one word at a time, and it's even, for me, it looked like it was, would have been more confusing even in the Greek, because you start out with this word whole, which could be the or that which, and okay, well, that which, the what? When I saw that, I said, "Oh, there's the type or the model for what they did with letters." So, going on to the second missionary journey, a second time, slide 18. So we get the personnel chosen, and that's, I believe, where we have that fight between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, and so Paul picks Silas and Barnabas takes John Mark. Now later on, Paul understands that John Mark has become perhaps mature or very useful, and later on, and at the end of his life, he asks for John Mark. I forget what the specific letter that was in, but. Then on the second missionary journey, he starts out with the churches revisited, kind of what we said, where Paul goes back. Okay, we planted the seeds. Now what's happened? And then he gets the call to Europe, where they come over to Macedonia, and then they had extensive work at Philippi, and the work at Thessalonica. I keep wanting to say Thessaloniki, because that's what, when I talk to my wife, we talk about Thessaloniki. Yes, sure, yes. But here's Thessalonica. Yeah. So we had Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. No, I wish I had. We passed by there. There's a picture we have of a place that Paul stopped. I didn't put it in here, but there's wherever Paul went, they have markers in Greece, essentially. Or Paul spoke here at the Areopagus or the Mars Hill. I've got a picture of that in here. They've got a plaque with his words on there that he spoke, or that from Acts, so. But other places where he stopped, they'll have. Paul slept here. Paul was here. Paul did this. Yeah. So then the ministry at Corinth, and then then the journey's completed. And then here's this here's the map, and you see on slide 19 on the bottom, free to copy and use. And then there's the website for it. So you don't have to be worried about copyright problems, because they allowed copy and use of it. And this particular version's got both the first and the second journey. So you can see in blue the journey going up to Galatia. And then yes, and there in I believe again it was Sidlo Baxter that talked about that Paul liked to walk, or he spent a lot of time walking, and not on horses or anything. He walked, so no camels, walked. So he walked a long ways. So now he did spend some time on ships. Yeah, and that's what I was getting ready to say here. He did spend and well, yeah, they had running ground, wreck, fall apart. We got to swim for our lives. I think I'll just use my own 2 feet. So and then you see where I came up with the second missionary journey via circle. You've got this huge loop going from Antioch to Macedonia, Achaia, Athens, Greece, ends up going by Ephesus. And that's a question that I didn't really pursue, but if on the second missionary journey he was told not to go to Asia, and then he ends up stopping at Ephesus, how that, if that's okay, or if that was something that he shouldn't have done, or anyhow, that was again a chart that's free to use. Then on the overview of the second missionary journey, since the Paul and Silas, and now there are places Luke doesn't say I'm here too, so there's places where. doesn't say that, but you get where there are passages where it says he Paul did this, and then all of a sudden you say we. So well, who's we? Oh well, it had to be the writer if it's we. So who's the writer? Oh, Luke. So Luke was here, but it's kind of like in John, the other disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved. He doesn't say Luke was with him. It just says we, and unless you understand who the writer is, it's Luke. Then you say, who's we?
So you're following suit on slide 20. You don't put him under his.
Well, no, and I left him off. I was thinking, well, here's the ones that are named, but yeah, probably Luke in there somewhere. And Luke sometimes was with Paul and sometimes wasn't. That would be a whole another study trying to, well, where at what times was Luke with Paul and what times was he not with him? So I didn't follow that. That's why I mentioned that there are places where it says we. But Paul and Silas, we know that they were together, but I don't know at what point Luke joined or left. I mentioned the route, and then that there was a vision directing them to Macedonia, and that the purpose that in this case Paul had started the second missionary journey. It wasn't the Holy Spirit at this point. Paul is now flapping his own wings, and they separated. So Paul is in charge of this mission, and he's passed the test perhaps of being his own missionary as opposed to being under the tutelage of Barnabas. And then results, strengthening the churches in faith, increasing in numbers, Timothy disciple. Oh, that was another thing that where we have the letters to Timothy, and all of a sudden I come across, oh, Timothy, he's in Acts. Oh, here this is where he joins up with Paul. And I'd never known that until, because I hadn't really studied Acts. And then of course the prohibitions from the Holy Spirit to forbid them to go to Asia or to go into Bithynia. And then here's Baxter's chart on slide 21. This is just taken right out of his book, and he didn't quote anything other than for the method, to the Jew first. And again, the message, we go back to the gospel as we did with the first chart, that the promised Messiah is a sin bearer, that Messiah is Jesus, crucified and risen. Jesus is now offered as King, Messiah, and Savior. So, the gospel message. And then...
Now, 1, 2, and 3 under...
Yes. He just plopped this chart down there as a summary, and I just, okay, fine. Yeah. Sure. And it was because of this chart. He didn't have the charts for first missionary journey or the third missionary journey, but I like this chart, so I did, for the second missionary journey, I put those words in there. But I like this kind of overview. Each city, here's where he went. Here was the result, the opposition from the Jews. So you got a bird's eye view of if it was to the Jew first. Well, what was the result? And then at one point where it says the door was open to the Gentiles, and I think Paul got disgusted with Jews. Okay, well, I'm going to the Gentiles. So then you've got the reaction where you've got opposition, or in some places there wasn't any recorded response, or say in Corinth you had bitter opposition. Oh, and one of the places at Corinth was where the synagogue, I forget the guy's name, that took him to the local council. So I have a couple of pictures here, a couple from Athens. I wanted to show the Mars Hill. You have no buildings there. It's just a meeting place. You got quite a view if you got on the top there. I didn't show the view of Athens. But if you go to the next slide, that's the view of the Acropolis from Mars Hill. And so when I stood there, all of a sudden, oh, this is this, wow. Here he is on a hill, no buildings, nothing. You're talking about Jesus Christ, the spiritual world, and then over there you've got the idols, the temples. That's not what you want. You want Jesus Christ, and he's not. You don't see him. You have faith. We walk by faith and not by sight.
Since you were here, did you know Paul? Did you get to meet him when he came?
Yes, I did. So. Yeah. And then the Bema, this is where Paul would have been taken and presented by the synagogue people to the local officials. There's a tourist there standing in. Oh, I'm sorry, 24, sorry. Where you've got they call it the Bema. I forget what they call it in the Bible now, the place where they... Now, there's another picture I had taken that they have these statues, but they have no heads. And I was listening in one of the guides that because the local officials would... Okay, you have this guy be in charge for a few years, then another guy... They made the heads removable. So they had the statue there, so they just take this one off, put a new head. All they had to make was the head. They didn't have to do a whole statue. So there was the platform, and so you'd have the official, and maybe with Paul on top, and the people below, and he could talk about the charges against Paul. And there's another picture of one of the many temples. That was one of the best, I don't know, I guess restored, it's not really restored, but intact. There's another street where there's several temples, but there's so little left there that you can't really make it out. So it doesn't, you take a picture of it, it doesn't make just a bunch of ruins there. It doesn't show any columns, whereas here you've got the actual columns of and it's interesting. This is, you've heard of the Corinthian columns. Well, these are not Corinthian columns. These are Doric columns. they're very simple, whereas the Corinthian columns have those little flowery things on the side. So here we are at Corinth, but we have Doric columns. Now, there are other places that they have Corinthian columns in Corinth, but I just found that very interesting that that they use Doric columns for the temple of Apollo. And then they did find, they did have in the museum there an artifact, a Jewish artifact, the little menorah, and so that showed that there was proof that the Jews had been there at Corinth. Then we get to the third missionary journey, and I guess it seemed like the emphasis here was Ephesus. So you had Ephesus, and of course you had Greece, and they went to Troas. And then from Miletus to Caesarea, and then Paul decides that he wants to go to Jerusalem. And I guess I would have made that part of the journey to Rome, because that's really where the journey of Rome started. So, then I've got the route. And this chart, again, on the right side is free to copy and use. And this has the third journey and Paul's trip to Rome. So you can see that the third trip looks very much like the second missionary journey. And the question was, if Paul had not decided to go to Jerusalem, would he have gone to Rome instead of going back to Jerusalem? We'll never know. But and then the overview. Yes, yep, that's true, that's true. So the participants, and here I included Luke, yeah, I did, because I guess there was enough we passages or something. And I guess there were others that intermittently, they were here and they joined Paul and they left Paul, so it wasn't like there was a band of people with Paul that was monolithic and they all moved together. It was a combination. People came and went and participated. So you had the route was through the Galatian region and Phrygia, and Ephesus, and the results was strengthening the disciples, where he'd gone back to the churches that he'd already been to and strengthened them. And rather than a chart, Baxter just said he had the words there, so I put it in his chart that Ephesus, that to the Jew first, and then the kingdom of God was the message, and then Jewish unbelief and opposition, and then turning to the Gentiles was kind of the result. Then the journey to Rome, Paul's arrest, Paul brought before the Sanhedrin, Paul escorted to Caesarea, Paul's defense before Felix, Paul's defense before Agrippa. Now, what they didn't put in here was Festus in the outline, and but no, that's another. I mentioned that. I mentioned that later. Then Paul's voyage and shipwreck, Paul and Malta and on to Rome, and then just Paul. Oh yeah, Paul in Rome. Left off. Well, yeah, he was born a citizen. There was the conversation with. I'm trying to think if that was the commander in Jerusalem or if that was, there was a conversation, I don't remember now which, where the commander, the person he's talking to says, are you really really a Roman citizen? He says, I paid a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. And then Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. So,
in the city that he was born, if you were, and it was a Roman free city.
Sure. Oh, I don't. All I know is it says he was born a Roman citizen, so I don't know the legalities behind that.
Well, not debatable, but very much under discussion.
Well, I heard some people say, "Well, his father must have done something." Well, we don't know. We don't know. That no. So. Yeah, I don't know.
That his persecution, that you could become a Roman citizen by doing things for Rome.
Mm.
And that over time, his persecution of the church was what drove him to
Yes, yes. Tarsus? Well, I guess he's from Tarsus. I don't know if it says he's born from Tarsus, but we know he was from Tarsus. And that part I didn't know. Oh, okay. Slide 32 is just that same map again that shows the third missionary journey and Paul's trip to Rome. I've already shown that one. And then this trip to Rome, I saw that dealing more with people. And there's at the bottom, Paul says that I stand to this day testifying both to small and great. Well, he'd been talking to small people. And all of a sudden, on slide 33, you've got Claudius Lysias, the commander in Jerusalem. Then he talks to the governor, Felix. And it seemed like Felix was like, this Paul is a curiosity. And he kept calling him, hey, come over here, Paul. You know, get Paul. I want to talk to him. Okay, I'm enough. Go send him back. Oh, I want to talk to Paul. And it seemed like if Paul had just given him a bunch of money, he might have released him. Well, that wasn't the point. Paul was really... I'm innocent, and I want to prove my innocence. And the same with when he goes to Governor Festus, he set in course the requirement for him to go to Rome when he said, "I appeal to Caesar." If he had not said that, now that's the discussion between Festus and I guess King Agrippa. That if he had not said, "I appeal to Caesar," I'd have let him go. But he said, "I appeal to Caesar." Well, now it's out of his hand. He says he's a Roman citizen. He appeals to Caesar. He goes to Rome. So, it's interesting in this case that we talk about presidents or governors, and sometimes I'd like to witness to that guy, or I'd like to witness or to this. But here God said, okay. I'm going to have you witness to these people. And he got a private audience. You couldn't pay for that. So God took something that was going back to the where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. Where we have a bad situation for Paul, he all of a sudden doors open for him to witness to all these people. When wasn't it at one point, not in Acts, but in one of the letters where they talk about that there were believers in Caesar's household? There were in Herod's. There's a place where it talks about. I can't remember if it was Acts. No, it was in one of the Gospels where it talks about one of the ladies that went to the tomb. Her husband worked with Herod or in his household. So you had the evangelism went to some in the great and small. So in this case, it shows. God opened the doors to talk to great people. So we may not know all the people maybe Obama's been witness to. Maybe, and I remember listening to a theme tape that the first George Bush had, and I don't know how he knew that, but George Bush had one of theme's pamphlets. So sometimes the great people get the message. Oh. Atlantic. Yeah. So. Anyhow, that's I skip over. 41. So, and I just, for the summary, I just put Paul was the apostle of Gentiles. I didn't really, I was getting tired about it that time. So, at the end here, I found this chart that I got from the New American Standard, the last slide, was very helpful for me, so I could see where the books that Paul wrote, how, where they were written in relationship to the various missionary journeys. And that was when I read about the first missionary journey, and he went to Galatia. Oh yeah, the Galatians, the book to the Galatians. Oh, that's where they are. And then there's Thessalonians. Well, that the second missionary journey, he went to the and so all these things. Oh wow. Now the interesting thing is that Romans was written during the third journey before he went to Rome, where the other ones he'd been there. So anyhow, I put that in there because, and it had dates on the side. Again, this is just from the New American Standard. They had a little, well, it's the Ryrie Study Bible. I found that helpful as a bird's eye view of Paul's life and where different books fit in. So that's it. Sure. Thank you, Father, for the blessings we have in your word. Thank you for the time, for the freedom, for the assets we have that help us to understand and your word, and to apply the lessons we learn to our lives. We ask you to make these things real, be able to apply them in our life throughout the week. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay. However, we'll be cut short.